Galatians 3, starting in verse 6, here's what it says. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, verse 7, Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you now, God, for your word. We ask that you would bring illumination to our hearts, that we would understand your word, that we would recognize truth. And so, Lord God, would you use your word this morning to show us our heart attitudes towards things in life? Would you declare to us what you mean to us when you declare your word to us, that we would grow in our faith and our knowledge and our understanding of you. As we draw near to you and look to your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear you, and that you would give us the strength to live for you the way that you have prescribed us to live. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so in understanding this text, let's kind of jump into what Paul is talking about here. I'm going to go a little fast at the front end of this because I don't want it to be too long of a service because there's a lot to cover here. But he's talking about Abraham right away. And the first thing that I want to point out to you here is that Paul is now going to use Scripture to make his point to the Galatian church. He's not just talking about various things. He's gone from starting it in a really kind of annoyed tone with them, really trying to right some of the wrong thinking. He's shared some stories with them. He even shared with them how he and Peter had opposed each other on this topic, and even Peter's thinking needed to be adjusted, and the Galatians needed to hear that same thing. And so he moves from those kind of stories of the practical application of what he's talking about to actually using other scripture to make his point. And isn't it interesting that those who wrote scripture, the apostles, used other scripture to make a point about the gospel? And what I'm saying is that that's really the first point here, that scripture always interprets scriptures. That scripture doesn't contradict each other. And that when the apostles were choosing to help people understand what God's word said, they used God's word to help them understand it. They didn't always have to come up with other fancy ways of saying it. And that's what we have here, Galatians 3 and 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There are two reasons that Paul uses Abraham here. First, because he illustrates that from the beginning, God had purposed the Jewish nation to be blessed and to bring a blessing to the world through the seed, which is Christ. Christ ultimately comes through that lineage. And so he's doing something here. Second, also because from the beginning, the divinely appointed means of receiving the blessing was by faith and not by works. That's why Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was by faith that Abraham inherits God's blessing. He's the perfect example that it's not by works or not by what you do that earns your position with God. Moreover, Abraham is the perfect example because of what was happening right now to them. These Judaizers, this Jewish, religious, zealous group were telling the Gentile Galatians that they needed this Jewish ceremony added to them in order to be acceptable to God, that they had to be circumcised and they had to do all these things if God was going to accept them. And who are the Jews? Children of Abraham. So Paul will use basically their own family history to show them that some of the things that they're doing are false teaching, right? So he's basically saying, if you're going to argue with me, I'm going to show you how even your own family history shows you that you're wrong. So what we've been talking about is how we put faith in works to save us and how that's wrong. Paul uses Abraham to teach the opposite. It's not about works, but by faith. He puts the emphasis on faith. Why? He says, Abraham believed God. That is, believed what God said is true. Meaning that we need to believe God. That when he says that all we need to do is to put our hope and our trust in Jesus, that taking God at his word requires faith, not works. So in order to believe the gospel, that Jesus died in your place for your sin, it's not like you actually have to do something. You have to hear that and believe that. That's faith. That's trusting what God is telling you. And what happens to Abraham when he believes God? It says that it was counted to him as righteousness. This is why Abraham was a brilliant example for us. Think about his life. Think about the story. For those of you who are new to church, this may not be a common story to you, okay? And so bear with us for a couple moments. But for those of you who have been kind of raised in church that know a lot of biblical texts, think for a moment about who Abraham is. Abraham's justification preceded his circumcision by many years. Abraham having a covenant with God came long before Abraham had to be circumcised or had to do anything. Abraham believed, and then Abraham did some stuff. Here's how it works. Genesis 15 and 6. It's where we get that verse that Paul was talking about. It says, Genesis 15, 6 says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham, here's what's going on in Genesis 15. Abraham has a vision of God, and God takes him outside and basically says, Abraham, look up at all the stars. You know how you can't count all those? That's how many kids I'm going to give you. I'm going to bless all nations through you. This was something that God tells Abraham. Look up. You can't count the stars, can you? You're not going to be able to count your family tree. You're not going to be able to count your lineage. That's what I'm going to do for you. And then comes this verse. In verse 6, and it says, and he believed God. He didn't doubt God. He didn't go, yeah, sure, I'll believe it when I see it. He went, all right, God. I mean, he believed it. There wasn't some super spiritual action that he had to do. He heard the Lord tell him something, and he said, okay. I mean, he believed God. And it says, so God credited him as righteous. What did Abraham do? He believed what God told him. That's it. Abraham didn't change his clothes and his friends, didn't have to stop listening to certain kind of music and start going to certain kind of places and start doing other things. He didn't have to start acting in a different way. He simply believed what God said. That's what faith is. That's faith. Oh, God said it. I believe it. It's settled. That's faith. And see, church, that's where we all start. We all start believing truth. And that's faith. But then what happened to Abraham once he believed? Genesis 15 and 18, it says this. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land, the river of Egypt, yada, yada, yada. He goes into all this other stuff. But it says that he believes him. And then later on that day, God says, all right, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abram. So Abraham believes and God counted him as righteous, and then he makes a covenant with him. Isn't that interesting? God didn't come and say, I want to make a covenant with you. Here's what it's going to be. And then Abraham said, sounds like a good deal. Like, God just started to tell him some of what was going to happen, and he believed it. And then it was like, okay, so then we need to talk about how we're going to work, because a covenant implies two people. And see, that's what happens in Genesis 15. It's not until chapter 17 of Genesis, when Abraham's like 99 years, some 20-some years later, after this moment, that Abraham actually circumcises himself and every other living male. Think about that. It wasn't like God said it and he said, oh boy, I better circumcise myself if God's going to do this for me. Remember, Paul is using Abraham to help the Galatians understand that it's not by works. And so he's pointing to the one through whom their whole nation has come through and said, he didn't have any works to go off of at first. How do you think he inherited it? By faith. That's the whole point of this thing. So believing with faith, church, in Jesus makes us righteous. And then God makes a covenant with us. We become his people. He becomes our God. And then, listen, we become obedient to his commands. That's the order. By faith, we hear the gospel, we respond to the gospel, we recognize that this is something that now he's invited us a part of, and as we come into his family, as we come into that relationship with him, now all of a sudden, then we become obedient to his commands. So listen, confidence in taking God at his word brings obedience to God's will. Confidence in his word brings the obedience. Believing with faith that God will do what he said he will do, and then obedience starts to come out of our life. Obedience does not precede the confidence in God's word. You don't clean yourself up and God goes, now I accept you. And when you put confidence in his word and you receive him and you're obeying him and you mess that up, God doesn't go, well, that's it. Now then you're done. Because that's what makes the gospel, listen, good news, is that Jesus did something so extraordinary because he knew that we could not always fulfill all that he would require for us to do. But I digress. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me get back. So Paul is telling them that their religious system started with faith. He's basically saying, guys, your own religious system started by faith, and it got way off course. Look at Galatians 3:7. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Listen, church, to be of faith means to be characterized or controlled by faith. In other words, it means to trust God and to take him at his word. Jesus told us who Abraham's sons were. Listen to what he says, John 8, verses 39 through 40. Jesus was talking to the Jews of that day. In John 8, 39 and 40, here's what he said. They answered him, Jesus that is, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Now, what were the works that Abraham did that Jesus was talking about? He can't be talking to them about circumcision. They're all Jews. He said, you're not doing the works Abraham did. So he's not pointing out that worked or that religious thing there. Jesus is making a reference to Abraham believing God. Why? Because he says, he basically says, I'm telling you the truth that God told me and you don't believe me. Abraham believed God and you're not. This is not what Abraham did. So you can't be his son. You're not even receiving with faith what I'm telling you. And Abraham became who he is because by faith he believed what God told him. So Jesus is telling us that to be Abraham's sons, we must believe God like Abraham did. Like believe him. Like, see that. Don't try and be Abraham. Don't try and, like, oh, well, I'm going to sacrifice my son because that's what he did. And I'm trying, like, stop. Like, just believe God. That's what he's saying. Abraham believed God? You should believe God. Galatians 3:8. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify. Remember we talked about justification a couple weeks, to justify. You know what it means to justify yourself, and you get caught doing something, you try and justify. Oh, well, I'm doing this because I'm our justified position before God, that we're stand before him in Christ's righteousness, the work that Christ did now justifies our position before God. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. And think about that again, that justified by faith, meaning our position before a holy God has been changed from sinner deserving eternal punishment to saved adopted sons who inherit eternal life. And this is not because of what we could do, but rather only because of what Jesus did. Remember that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Paul is declaring here that God knew he would justify us by faith, and that the promise made to Abraham was the beginning of the gospel message that all nations would be blessed. That gospel message is good news. And what he was doing through Abraham wasn't just for the Jew, that God actually knew that there would come a point in which it would reach the Gentiles. Why? Because all nations would be blessed. I mean, think about what he declared to Abraham. If it was just a Jewish thing, that's not good news for the rest of the world. That's really bad news. But it becomes the gospel that was preached beforehand, meaning that because it's going to be opened to everyone, that God is going to do something so extraordinary there. That means that the promise made to Abraham that he believed was from the very beginning, not something just for the Jews. It was for the Jew first, but then the Gentile. That's good news that we would all be blessed. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I mean, think about that. It started with the Jewish nation. And then it comes over to those who are not Jews. This means that the church is now basically one with a Jew that would believe in the Messiah. That we're a part of those original heirs that would inherit the blessings of Abraham. In a sense, we're spiritual Israel, right? We're God's children, we're God's people because of our faith in Jesus Christ, just like they were because of where the covenant started, and who by faith believed that God had counted it to them as righteousness. Now we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God counts it to us as righteousness, not on our own, but actually because of Jesus' righteousness. And since Jesus is the seed of Abraham, he was born through the Jewish nation, he was in the lineage of Abraham, was the seed of Abraham, meaning that he was a part of that nation, that through Abraham all nations would be blessed. Jesus, as Savior of both Jews and Gentiles, now fulfills the promise, and we still inherit it today by faith in him. He's painting a picture here of saying, this isn't two separate things. There's a bridge that comes over to us, Gentiles, through Abraham. And it wasn't by us working hard. It's by just believing the way it started back then. Do you see that? Do you understand that that's what Paul was declaring to them? Galatians 3:10, he says this, for all who rely on works of the law, listen, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so what we really have here is what God's standard is for our life. The law, more specifically, doing all of the law is what he's saying. Sounds impossible, right? So the question here is, am I saved by what I've done? Some may think this, that one way we might seek salvation is to plead our case before God based off of our own merit, our good deeds, what we've done or what we've not done. We have this funny idea that like we die and we sprout little wings and we float up to heaven on little clouds, and there's a little fat naked baby with a harp on another cloud there, and we're walking around, and there's all this haze and mist, and all of a sudden in the midst of the haze we see like a gate, you know, and there's a guy standing there with a book, and it's usually Peter who's standing there, and he's looking up whose names are in a book, and this is the moment in which we go to them and we say, hi, I'm Dave, and I want to go in there. And he goes, well, I don't know. Is your name on here? I'm like, well, it should be, because I've done a lot of really cool things. I've done a lot of good things. I'm a good person. I'm a good guy. You want to let me in. And like, we need to convince heaven of who we are based off of what we did on earth and how good we were so that we can gain entry. You know what I'm talking about, right? You understand this idea here that the world has satirized, has made into a comedy, has made into a cartoon for us to kind of get that picture of like good versus evil and heaven versus hell and all that sort of stuff. And some people think about that. Like, so the question would be, am I saved by what I've done? Is it based off of my, I've done a lot of good stuff and I'm a good person, yada, yada. However, if you believe that, the Bible says that you're wrong. There is nothing you can do to make yourselves right before God. Not one good work or any of all of my good works throughout a lifetime can atone for my sin or qualify me for heaven. Well, Pastor Dave, how do you know that? I'm so glad you asked. Let's look at scripture real quick here. We're going to go through a couple. Matthew 5:48, Jesus speaking, he says this, You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many perfect people do we have in the room? You know you can't raise your hand to that question here, right? Right, we all know that. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ouch, are you starting to see the picture we're painting here? Well, that's New Testament. What is Old Testament? Great. Deuteronomy 27:26 says this, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. Like by doing the whole law, and all the people shall say amen. And they say, no, I can't do them all. James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Ouch, there's a high standard here. Again, what did Galatians 3:10 says? It says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So listen, God's standard is 100% perfection. Should be a little quiet right now. We should all be going, wait a minute. I couldn't raise my hand before when you asked who was perfect, and you just said God's standard is perfection. Yeah, 100%. He's completely holy. His standard is 100% perfection. Now, what we aren't saying is that some people are kind of morally better than others. We're not saying that. To give you some examples, I took something from our new believers class, and you may have heard me say this before. I want to give you a couple of analogies, help paint that picture for you. 100% perfection. But I'm better than the guy I'm sitting next to, the girl I'm sitting like, because I know them. Like, I'm better. That's not what we're talking about. Who's morally better? Here's an example. Evangelist Billy Graham is considered to be one of the most trusted men in America, even by those who have no religious beliefs. Most of you know who Billy Graham is, right? If you do, just give me a little nod. You're like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. There's big crusades and people getting saved all around the world and all that sort of, right, okay. On the other hand, history is filled with brutal leaders who are universally reviled as evil men. We would all agree that Billy Graham is morally superior to Adolf Hitler, correct? Everyone, oh yeah, that's not even a question. Obviously, Billy Graham, Adolf Hitler, right? But while nearly everyone would agree that Hitler has earned his spot in hell, the Bible declares that Billy Graham has earned his spot in hell too. And so has all of humanity because of their sin against God, who is holy and perfect. The standard we will be judged against is not the lowest common denominator of human goodness. The Adolf Hitlers, the really bad, the obviously flawed and messed up people. That is not how we will be judged. But rather, the perfect standard of God's holiness and righteousness expressed in the law. All that stuff that we're going through, the commandments and this and that, like keeping and fulfilling. And those are just 10 of hundreds. God's perfection. Here's the swim analogy. I use this in my community group this week. I've used it in church before. Maybe you haven't heard it. This, I think, made it really easy for me to understand, for you to help to understand the point here. How about a swim race from San Francisco to Hawaii? For those of you who are challenged with maps, that's very far. It's not like, you know, going across the Chemung River. It's like, okay, a swim race from San Francisco to Hawaii, and it's you racing versus Michael Phelps, right? Are you going to win that race? Is Michael Phelps? No. Think about this. Think about this. Phelps would probably get closer to Hawaii than you will, but the fact is you're both going to drown. It's impossible. He's obviously a better swimmer. The man may be half mermaid, okay? He's not making it to Hawaii, and neither are you. What? That's impossible. The standard is ridiculous. Nobody could do that. At some point, he's going to go glub, 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 glub. I mean, done. And the very best human that any of us could ever know, the very most moral person, that's how it is with God's law. Eventually, they're going to glub, glub, glub and fall under the curse of that because they're not going to be able to fulfill it. And it would kill them.
It's the same is true for God's law. Certain people will keep more of the law than the others, but listen, all have broken it and deserve God's punishment. It's what the Bible declares. That's what makes the gospel good news. When you hear about being able to be saved and to be forgiven, to stand before God as justified, that's why that's called the gospel. It's good news, because without that, we're all in trouble. And so you can see that if we are to rely on what we do to save us, we're toast, man. We're done. Forget it. But if we trust that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, then there is hope. Galatians 3:11 says this: "Now it is evident that no one will be justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Isn't it evident? Didn't I just paint that picture for you? That's what he said. It's evident nobody will be justified by this law. Why? The righteous shall live by faith. So the law has no power to subdue man's sinful tendencies. The law cannot destroy the power of sin in man. Well, how do you know? I'm glad you asked. Romans 8:3 says this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." The law couldn't do that, so God did it. So the question then is this: how can a sinner ever be saved? If we're all in that place and we're all in trouble, how can somebody in that place actually be saved? And the answer was right there in that verse: the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in ourselves? No! Faith in the work Christ did on our behalf. It is the man who has placed his entire confidence in God, trusting in him implicitly and accepting with gladness of heart the gracious provision of God, which has mercifully provided salvation for us who do not deserve it. And to this we live. And so what is living? And the righteous shall live by faith. What is living? For the Christian, it consists of such things as this. Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." But peace with who? Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified," there it is again, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why would we need to have peace with God? Because if we're not perfect, that means we're in trouble. If we're not covered, we would come under his wrath. But his wrath has already been poured out on one in our place for our sin. And so now we have peace with God, even though we're not perfect and he's perfect. And that we would have fellowship with God in Christ. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life." Eternal. "They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who have sent you." And so living for him means that we have peace, which goes against understanding, peace specifically with God, and fellowship with God in Christ, and that brings great joy. 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." See, this is faith in Christ. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So this joy in living brings God glory, not us glory. It brings God glory that we're able to live with peace and with joy and with understanding that God doesn't hate us and isn't out to get us, but he loves us and he won't condemn us, but he has actually saved us, and it brings something out of us. It's almost inexpressible, this great glory to God. It's awesome. Look at what he's done for us, and that glorifies God. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," not of ourselves, but of God, of Jesus, "beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God. And all this causes us to be spiritual blessings to others in this life." That's what it means to live for him. And guess who gets the glory for that? God.
Because broken, messed up people who are selfish and bitter and angry turn into people who love and care for others because they are constantly worshiping a God who has saved them and helps them remember who they were, but now who they are, and that they that God did the work for them to be that. And so they graciously start to extend blessings and love and forgiveness to others who don't deserve it, and God gets glorified because of it. So when we say the righteous shall live by faith, don't be so caught up in the faith part, which simply means trusting God, taking God at his word, but give thought to how we live. Because we are considered righteous through the work of Christ on our behalf, and it changes how we live. So the righteous shall live by faith. So then the next question is, can the law save you? Can the law save you, church? Well, let's see what Galatians says. Galatians 3:12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So can the law save you? The answer is no. But because you are saved, you are now able to do the law. You are now able to be obedient to God because God has done something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. So the law is not of faith. You who are in Christ are of faith, and we now live by faith. And how do you know? How do you know that that statement is true? Keep reading Galatians 3 and 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. We know that the law is not the faith that saves us, because Christ redeemed us from the law. If the law was what saved us, why would Christ redeem us from it? But why would Christ redeem us from the law and become cursed? Why would he do that? Well, that's simple. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Last week, we showed you how receiving the Spirit, when it says when you, the promised Spirit and receive the Spirit, is not really talking about the infilling of the Spirit, but rather the process of being saved. To receive the Spirit means you're changed by the Spirit of God, that he came into your heart and he renewed and regenerated your mind and your life. We're not even talking about gifts and all that stuff yet. Paul is saying you've received the Spirit by faith. You've been changed from sinner to saint. What was dead is now alive by the Spirit of God. It's regeneration of your heart, your mind, your spirit, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin and to save us from that sin. So Jesus did this for Gentiles to all get saved. Why would he be cursed? Why would he do that? So that humanity could receive the greatest blessing that we could ever receive from God, the forgiveness of our sins. And remember, we were talking about the blessing of Abraham and how God said that all nations would be blessed through him. Well, how? Well, Abraham was rich, so you should be rich. Well, Abraham had servants, so you should have servants. Well, Abraham had stuff, so if you're going to be blessed like Abraham, you should have stuff. Oh, come on, church, you know this kind of preaching. You hear this kind of preaching. We sometimes love this kind of preaching, this kind of prosperity-driven preaching, where we say, well, there's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's good, but we start there, and then we jump from there about how great we are, how blessed we are, how much stuff we have, how much we sow, and how much we get, and how good, powerful we are, and look at me, and look at me, and people are going to be really jealous of me when they see all I have, and then I'll point them to Jesus. The heck you will. You can't serve both God and money. That's not how it works. It's not about your stuff. It's not about your position. It's not about the things you have. The blessing of Abraham is not about you. The blessing of Abraham is not about you being great and you expanding your territory. And you are not Abraham. Abraham's Abraham. Someday I'm going to meet Abraham. I'm like, that's my great, 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 grandfather of some sort by faith. I'd be like, thank you for doing what you did. And I'm so sorry everyone else tried to be like you and act like you and preach like everyone could be like you. Thank you for being you and then allowing through you to come Jesus so that I could come and someday meet you and be with you eternally as we both worship the Lamb who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. The blessing of Abraham is not about you. in the financial, it's about you, and the you get to be blessed by God because people believe. And now you can see that you need to believe.
Remember, we talked about the blessing of Abraham and how God said that all nations would be blessed through him. How? By Jesus fulfilling the law and living a perfect life, dying an innocent death in our place for our sin, then being raised up again from the dead on the third day, only to be seen by hundreds of witnesses, then ultimately ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of God to declare the gospel message of "it is finished."
And when you hear that and receive that, you receive the blessing of Abraham. You receive the gospel which was preached beforehand, that all nations would be blessed. Because guess what? You're not of the Jewish nation. You're not an Israelite. You don't even live in the same era or generation in which these people do, yet you're still reaping the benefits from the blessing because God is not held back by time or by geographic location, that his word is eternal like he is, and it stretches through time and eternity, and it reaches to sinners' hearts right where they're at. And God, the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes, and we hear that, and we go, "Oh my word, I'm marching off to hell. I have no hope, but in him, he's done so much for me." And it does something. It breaks us. And we go, "Oh, I want that." Of course you do. And the fact that you would even ever be able to say, "I want this," because the Holy Spirit is drawing you to him today. When we believe that in his when we believe that message, his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, becomes ours. Well, how do you know? Final verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. As the ushers prepare themselves, we'll receive communion. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says this, "For our sake." Can I just stop there for a minute? For our sake? What he's going to declare to us here in this verse, he's saying God did this for us, not because he needs us, because he loves us and he wants us, even when we don't want him. It is for our sake that he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That righteousness is not our own. That righteousness is in Christ, is in the work of Christ. It's for our sake that he allowed this to happen. For our sake, God, he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become, that you and I, if we're believers, if we put our faith, if we heard the gospel message and believed, if we put our faith in him, that we, us broken, sinful, unrighteous, unworthy, unholy people, might actually then become the righteousness of God. Called to live in holiness and set free from the curse that would come on us when we fail to reach that standard because of what Jesus has done for us. And so as we prepare to receive communion today, my question for you is, how do you need to respond to that? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christ follower? Are you hearing this and you're going, "I don't know"? We need to respond. Have you been resisting the Holy Spirit? Is today the day that you will respond to the gospel? Receive Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior, that you'll put your faith in him, that you'll believe it when God says, "I love you, I'm calling you." But how? How can that happen? Right where you're at, you need to realize that, like all of us, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Why? Because you're bad and we're good? No, because we're all sinful. That's what Romans 3:20, all have sinned. But listen, the good news is that he doesn't leave us as just these broken, messed up sinners. He wants to transform us and change us, adopt us, and call us into his home. Eternal fellowship with him, sinner to saint. But that we need Jesus. But first we must repent of our sin, which means acknowledging it, turning from it. And that you must believe that God will save you. If
you take him at his word and receive this gospel into your heart and your life, that's not necessarily something that anyone else in this room needs to see in order for it to be validated. That's something that you need to know has been done. So before we have the ushers come forward, can we just take a moment and respond, to just kind of quietly respond? Can you ask yourself this? Do I believe that? Have I received it? Do I believe that by faith, or do I believe that because of what I'm doing? So that makes me think that I believe, because it's what Jesus did. And listen, it doesn't end there. Why? Because now, even now, for the rest of us who already would say, I believe that, we must continually come to God and confess sin. Ask for his forgiveness and his help by the empowering of the Holy Spirit to clean and cleanse us from sinful activity and behavior in our life. And he'll do that. And he calls us to repent. We're not going to take communion with just some sort of attitude of, fine, I'm good, I'm fine. I pray that as I've been speaking, the Holy Spirit has been kind of putting his thumb on areas of your life, thoughts in your mind, to saying, see, we need to address this stuff. Well, let's get that right now. Let's pray. Close your eyes with me. Don't worry about who else is in the room. We're not doing anything other than you're going to do some business with the Lord, and God, the Holy Spirit's going to do some work in us now. So how do you need to respond to this?